Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. It's good to see you all here. We welcome also those joining us on sermon audio this morning, and also Pastor Aiken. Thank you for coming this morning. You now join me in singing as an introduction, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?"
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together now, and let's sing to God's praise Psalter 48. We'll sing the first three stanzas only, Psalter 48.
Thank you.
Congregation, we celebrate the marvelous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that salvation is to be found in Him. But God has not only revealed to us the gospel, He's also revealed to us His law by which we might live in thanksgiving to Him. So let us hear now the law of God from these familiar words of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Let's sing together now in response to the law of God from Psalm 119. It's number 329. In our book, Psalter 329, we'll sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
This morning we have two readings from the Word of God. We'll begin with the New Testament reading, which is also our scripture lesson for today. We're turning over to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 10 verses, Ephesians chapter 2. And then following that, I'd like to read as well from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. We'll read the first portion of that as well, Deuteronomy chapter 7. But first, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, and let us hear the word of God. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And reading also the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." Amen. And may God bless to us these two passages of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us and in our hearts as well as upon our lips this day.
Congregation, I'm presently going through a series looking at the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 2 at the present time.
Last week, I also preached from Ephesians chapter 2 when I was here, but I didn't realize at the same time that we might have a different congregation each time. So I should explain a little bit of where we left off last time. So far in our study of the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle has told us as believers two things we need to know if we're ever going to appreciate the privileged position that we have as the children and heirs of Almighty God. Two things he tells us in these verses. First, He tells us that we were once dead in sin. Not weak, no, not sick and dying, but dead. Now, this is not how we were created. This isn't what God brought into being when he first breathed the breath of life into our nostrils. But under our first parents, rather, this is something that we did to ourselves. We became dead in sin. And being wholly unresponsive, therefore, to the things of God, we were utterly and hopelessly unable of ourselves to do anything about it. And the second thing God did, we need to keep this in mind as well. The apostle tells us this is what we need to know. Again, if we are to appreciate what it is we have, God made us alive together with Christ. Not only were we dead in sin, but now we come to this great and marvelous fact that God has been pleased to make us alive together with Christ. Indeed, he did even more than that. He also raised us up together with him and made us sit together with him in the heavenly places. We couldn't do anything for ourselves, remember, not a single thing. But the Lord God himself intervened on our behalf. And through the finished work of Christ, he gave us everything we needed and more than we could even know to ask. And since everything God did for his Christ, he did also for us, believer, he placed us right there with him in these events, in raising Christ from the dead, in seating him at his right hand in glory. So too our salvation from sin and death and hell is not in part, but it's in full. We're complete in Christ, believer. What a marvelous thing to know that. Without Christ, we had absolutely nothing. With Christ, we have absolutely everything. We're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, and so kept by his power, as the scriptures tell us, we are eternally secure. Now, last week from Ephesians 2, we were looking particularly at verses 5 and 6. We looked at what God has done for us, his making us alive, his raising us up, and his seating us in the heavenly places. All that is intended to tell us where we stand before the law of God. The fact that Christ has secured for us legal title to our inheritance, a prize that cannot therefore be lost or taken from us. Now it's important that we look into that, believer, that we consider this legal title that Christ has obtained in our behalf, because that is what lays out before us what it is we have, what it is the Lord our God has been pleased to give us in Christ. Today, from verses 4 to 10, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10, we're taking up why God has done these things. Not now what, but why. Why has God done this? Why has he dealt so kindly with us when we were so utterly undeserving of his goodness and mercy? Why? Why has he exercised his exceedingly great power toward us, bestowing upon us such benefits of his peace and favor when we were previously children of his wrath along with everybody else? It's important that we examine why. It's important that we examine this question very carefully and that we learn about it as much as we can, because this is what will open up the bigger picture of God's plan and purpose for us. This is what will give us greater confidence in the Lord our God as we face the future. As uncertain as it may be to us, our future is not uncertain to God. And this is what will begin to move us here and now toward what is known as man's chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, here in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10, if you have your Bible open before you, let's go through these verses together. We're given four reasons for God doing what it is that he has done. Let's look at them. Four reasons. First, God made us alive together with Christ, dear Christian, because it is in his character to do so. Because it is in his character to do so. Verse 4, he is rich in mercy. This in itself tells us a great deal of what God is like, and that's a good place to begin our study. Mercy, after all, is one of the attributes of God. Listen to these verses, these marvelous verses from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Notice, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, we're told. He has not punished us according to our iniquities. God's mercy doesn't depend on any prior action or even intended action of his creatures. As we see, for instance, in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. It's all according to his mercy that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, realizing these things to be so and feeling completely overwhelmed by it and oh, so thankful for it, the psalmist determined that he would not and could not keep quiet about it. And so begins Psalm 89. I will sing, he said, of the mercies of the Lord forever. The psalmist was very familiar with God's covenant. And later in the same psalm, Psalm 89, the psalmist speaks a great deal concerning God's covenant and his faithfulness to his covenant. And these rich mercies that are promised, this is the substance of what he will sing for all the days ahead. Now, of course, it's good for us to review these familiar scriptures and to remind ourselves that we have no standing before Almighty God, apart from the fact that he is merciful. The emphasis in our text, though, you notice here in Ephesians 2, verse 4, the emphasis is that God is rich in mercy. Not simply that he is merciful, but that he's rich in mercy. To appreciate those riches, we have to consider on what kind of people he bestows his mercy. Remember, beloved, we were once dead in trespasses and sins. We were by nature the children of wrath, along with everybody else. The fact is that we in ourselves had absolutely nothing going for us. And it's not simply that we had nothing going for us. The fact of the matter is we had everything against us. And this is what makes God's mercy so breathtaking, isn't it? This is what makes it so inconceivably great and so praiseworthy. Even as a believer, Paul wrote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he added, of whom I am chief. And we scratch our heads and we say, what's this? We may find that difficult to imagine. How can the great apostle Paul, of all people, be the chief of sinners? How can he describe himself with such words? But the fact of the matter is, as he tells us, until we come to see ourselves in that same light, until we come to see ourselves as the chief of sinners, we've never grasped what it is that we're really, truly like in ourselves. We've never grasped what the Bible tells us of how corruption has penetrated to the very core of our being. And we've never grasped how God's boundless mercy toward us has saved us from that. God is rich in mercy. And secondly, another reason for God doing what it is that he has done, these marvelous things that he has been pleased to do in us and for us. God made us alive together with Christ, believer. Not only because it is in his character to be rich in mercy, but also on account of the relationship that he had established toward us. That is, his commitment to us. And we're talking about his commitment to us long before we ever knew anything about it. Again, look at verse 4. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Why is it that God has made us alive? He's raised us up together with Christ, made us sit together in the heavenly places with him. It's because of his great love with which he loved us. Now we can speak, I suppose, of God's mercy in general terms. God is merciful and gracious. This is what he's like, and that's certainly very true. But when we speak of his love, on the other hand, when we speak of God's love, we must do so in a very specific sense. Because love, you see, doesn't exist on its own. It can't be created in a vacuum. Love has and has to have an object. There is someone who has made the recipient of that love. And that recipient, the person or persons who receive that love and all the benefits, all the favor that flow from it, that's what makes love very real and personal and intimate, and that's what gives it its whole basis for being. Love has to have an object. And apart from the object, it doesn't exist. Now, the Bible says that God is love. One of the familiar statements that we read in the Word of God, something with which most people are familiar, if they've heard anything at all, they've probably heard that God is love. But if God is love, and love demands an object, does that mean that God needs us? He has to have us in order for him to love? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Remember, God is in three persons. And we read that the Father loves his Son, with whom he is so well pleased. So God is love even apart from us. But you know the amazing thing is that he does love us, that he set his love upon us, and he's pleased to use us in his own eternal and glorious plan for what it is he's doing. But here now is another question. Why does God love us? Have you ever asked that? Why does God love us? He made us alive with Christ because of his great love with which he loved us, all right. But why does he love us? Well, the closest the Bible comes to answering that question is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which we read earlier, where we're told quite simply that he loved his people. Why? Because he loved us. That's why. And I suppose there really is no other way of putting it. God loves us because he loves us. Now that wouldn't, I realize, make the least bit of sense to an unbeliever. The unbeliever would be left scratching his head, wondering what we're talking about. God loved his people. Why? Because he loved them. What's that about? And yet to the believer, it's a fully satisfying answer. We don't need anything more than that. In the long chain of events stretching back through history and back into eternity itself, nothing comes before God himself. And with that is his love to his people. Even when we were the objects of God's wrath, dear Christian, God loved us. Think about that. Consider it carefully. Weigh it in your mind. God loved us. Even when we were the objects of his wrath, Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's love. That's a conquering love, a love that breaks through every barrier. From before the creation of the world, when you and I existed only in God's holy plan and eternal purpose, even then, the scriptures tell us, even then, before we were created, before we had fallen into sin, though God knew full well even then that we would, even then he loved us, and he did so with an uncompromising love that would never let us go. And that's what it means in Revelation 13, verse 8, where it speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What could that possibly mean that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, except this was God's plan and purpose from before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, that he would offer up his Christ in our place and for our sake, that by his death we might have life. There was never a time, even before we fell into sin, as they say, and even reaching back into eternity, there was never a time when God did not love us or when he had not determined by his eternal decree to offer up the Lord Jesus for us. Think about that. How great is God's love for us that he sent his only begotten Son? How great is his love for us that we, in turn, should be called his sons? Oh, that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, all these infinite dimensions of that love of God in Christ from which no one can separate us. We may love God, and yet love is defined how? Love is defined by his love for us. 1 John 4, verse 10, this is love. Here's the gold standard right here. No one has ever equaled it. It will never be surpassed. This is love, we're told. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the pleasing sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. The Apostle John goes on to tell us, we find this in 1 John 4, verse 19, if we love God, it is because he loved us. It's because he first loved us. And right there, beloved, our love for the Lord, we find, if indeed we do love the Lord at all, our love for the Lord is based on and rooted in his love for us. There's no other basis for it. There's no other origin or source for it. If we love him, it's because he loved us first. Let's never think then that God saved us because he found some good in us or because he foresaw our loving him somehow. Why, nothing at all could be further from the truth. He loved us, beloved. He loved us, as the scriptures tell us, because he loved us. There it is. Our salvation, our hope of glory, our love for him, everything we have, everything we might yet hope for, it's all because of his great love with which he loved us in Christ and has always done so. Well, thirdly, we come now to verse 7. Let's look at verse 7, where we find yet another reason for God doing what it is he has done. God made us alive together with Christ, believer, in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now this doesn't deny, of course, what we've already talked about, that God is rich in mercy, nor does it call into question his great love for us. But we need to see that our salvation is not simply for our benefit. It is for our benefit, obviously and clearly. But it's first and foremost for the praise of God's glory and his grace. That's what our salvation is for. That in the ages to come, the everlasting ages of eternity, he might show, he might put on display for the whole creation to see the exceeding riches of his grace. What he has done, not what we've done, but what he has done in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, I fear that many Christians, generally speaking, tend to look at things in the Bible and in our own life as well too subjectively. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we tend to see the present and immediate future as it relates too often to us, and maybe just to us, as if that's the beginning and end of everything. There is a subjective side to our salvation, that's very true, and the Bible does apply to us, that's without question. But we must stop looking at things. If we ever find ourselves doing this, we must stop looking at things as if we were the center of the universe and the only ones who mattered. Because we're not. The Bible tells us that God made everything, why? For himself. God made everything for his own glory. And that he doesn't leave anything to chance, but is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Why does he work out everything? Every single thing in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's because everything is made for him and for his glory. If then God works all things for the good of those who love him, for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. And notice, we're called according to his purpose, because again, he's working everything in conformity with the counsel of his will. Even that is to show off the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of his grace, his saving grace, and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is, as I say, in the first place for him. Our salvation is for us, certainly, but it is first of all for him. Why? Because he is worthy. And that's what makes all the difference. Our God is worthy. We need to look at things, therefore, more objectively than we may be inclined to do. We need to look at the whole course of history in the light of God's plan and his revealed purpose. What is it that he's doing in the world after all? Unless we do that, unless we look carefully at God's own plan, we're too inclined to entertain inflated notions of our own importance. Again, we can too easily think that everything begins and ends with us. Yet the fact is, believer, the Lord restores our souls and leads us in the paths of righteousness for that very reason that he tells us it's for his own name's sake. It's for his own name's sake. From Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." That's the song of heaven, isn't it? Singing the praises of our God, thanking him with all that we have within us for the riches of his saving grace to us in Christ. Now we see why. We see precisely why. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31 says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." We're not to glory in ourselves. We're not to glory in any arm of flesh, no matter who it is or what he's done. We're to glory in the Lord. God isn't going to let anything we are or anything we have or anything we might yet do play any part in getting us into the kingdom of heaven. As we read here in Ephesians chapter 2, "Lest anyone should boast." No, there's no room for boasting. No, it's all by grace that we're saved, beloved. It's all through faith in Christ who has done everything for us, so that eventually God might parade this grace which he expressed in his loving kindness toward us. To what end? As we're told, that all the creation might see it, that all the created order might acknowledge the Lord and what it is that he has done, and that we, especially who are the recipients of this grace and this favor, might glorify him and enjoy him forever. And then fourthly, one more reason for God doing what it is that he has done. And here it is. God made us alive together with Christ, believer, because of what he is pleased to do with us. It's because of what he is pleased to do with us, not only in heaven when it comes, but even here and right now. We see this in verse 10. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." For what purpose? For good works. We're to do good works. We're not just saved for the purpose of being saved, and now we can make it to heaven. No, we're saved to be holy. We're saved to do good works. We're saved to serve the Lord in the whole manner in which we live. God has something for us to do, in other words, something he had planned for us from before the foundation of the world, that before we or anyone else could ever do any of these things, before we could even desire to do these things, we first had to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. We had to be made a people in whom God's Spirit would dwell, working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. The emphasis in verses 8 to 10 is unmistakable, is it not? Good works are not, take note, the cause of our salvation. They are rather the effect, the inevitable result, the glorious end and purpose of our salvation. Oh, beloved, this is what we are saved for. This is what we're saved to do, that we might be the Lord's faithful servants, that we might be his effective witnesses, that we might be steadfast not only in faith, but in our whole manner of life from beginning to end. Contrary to the popular view, to the world's misunderstanding of biblical teaching, God doesn't save us because we are good, because we have something in us that is salvageable. If that were the case, think about it. No one could ever be saved. No one could ever be saved, because in all of us, in our sinful nature, the Bible says nothing good dwells. There's nothing there. No, God saves us in order to make us good, to make us like Christ himself. And this is what he calls and equips us by his saving grace to become. When the Lord shows off in the ages to come, it won't only be to demonstrate his grace in redeeming us from death and destruction, as important as that is, but it's going to be more than just that. It will be as well to demonstrate his grace in sanctifying us, his grace in using us for holy service. And this is why, beloved, the Bible says that when the believer dies and received into heaven, his works will follow him. Why is it so important that the works, what God was pleased to work in and through believers, why is it so important that those works should follow the believer into heaven? Because those works that brought such praise and honor and glory to the name of the Father here in this life will continue to be a source of praise to him for all eternity. For all eternity. Many people, unbelievers sadly, just don't see the place and importance of doing good. Unbelievers might see doing good as a useful thing to bring about their own ends and purposes, a way to hoodwink people perhaps. But unbelievers tend not to see any real place or importance of doing what is good. The legalist, on the one hand, thinks that's how he's going to save himself. This is how he's going to impress God and maybe make it into heaven. Well, of course, it doesn't work that way. He doesn't realize that he's a sinner to the very core of his being. What could he possibly do that would be pleasing to a holy God who is just and altogether righteous? The antinomian, on the other hand, thinks there is no point in doing good. In fact, the antinomian, the lawless fellow, might even think that trying to do good is somehow counterproductive. And so he rationalizes for any and every wicked thing that he wants to do. But of course, that's not working for him either. However, once someone is redeemed, once someone is purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from the empty way of life that he had, from that empty way of life that was handed down to him from his forefathers, once he knows what God's will is and that he can do it only through Christ who strengthens him, that person can never go back. He can never, ever go back to the way that he used to live. The fact of the matter is, he doesn't want to go back to it. Such a life never satisfied him before, and it only disgusts him now. He knows that he, as a believer, is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that's what he sets his sights on. And he seeks by the grace of God to move ahead in that full steam. Now, congregation, if this is what we're here for, not only to be blessed ourselves, but to be a blessing to others, if this is what will ultimately display the exceeding riches of God's grace toward us, not merely that we enjoyed his good gifts, but that we were useful at the same time in serving him, in standing against the wiles of the devil, and in turning the unsuspecting sinner from the error of his way. If that's what we're here for, then let's commit ourselves to him. Oh, beloved, let's commit ourselves to the Lord our God, to serving him in faithful, all-out obedience. In the words of Isaac Watts, the tears of joy can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Amen. Well, let's sing together now from the 121st Psalm. It's number 344. All the stanzas, Psalter 344. Once again, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank and praise you, Lord, for the riches of your saving grace to us in Christ, for making us alive together with Christ, for raising us up together with him, for seating us in the heavenly places with him. We thank you, Lord, for this legal title that we're given to all the treasures and riches of heaven itself. And we thank you, Lord, that these things cannot be taken away. And if, O Lord, we should be left asking ourselves, but why, O Lord, should you do these things for us? We thank you that you've also explained that to us. You've opened up our minds and our understanding that we might at last see these things and begin to appreciate, even here and now, what it is we have in Christ. The fact that you are so rich in mercy. The fact that you have loved us, O Lord, and all your people, from all eternity, and with a love that would never let us go. The fact, O Lord, that you have determined that this should be to the praise of your everlasting glory. And not only to your glory, Lord, in that you have saved us, but that you have saved us to serve you, that we might be your servants, that we might show forth, O Lord, the works that you are pleased to work in us and through us. That this might be evidence, O Lord, this might be a testimony. This might be a powerful witness to all the world about us, that we serve a risen Savior. We serve the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord of Lords himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we look forward to the day when at last every knee will be given to bow, every tongue will be given to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many will do that willingly, many others may do it unwillingly, but it will be acknowledged by all that Jesus Christ is Lord. And our Father, we thank you, we praise you, that it will be to your everlasting glory. Hear us, Lord. Again, hear our prayers, receive our praises for Jesus' sake. Amen.